Please listen as I read Micah chapter 6. We'll be focusing our attention this evening on verses 6 through 8, but we will read the entire chapter. Micah 6, beginning at verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him? And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. Amen. The past few weeks we have been studying Micah's prophecy to the southern tribe of Judah. And after the first three chapters of woe and judgment, and in attempting to lead the people in repentance before the Lord for all of their sin, it's been a welcome relief to read chapters 4 and 5 and to meditate on the kingdom of God and the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah that was promised to Israel, that was coming. There are two prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah and Micah, who prophesied together. Their ministries overlapped a little bit. And those two prophets, probably more than anyone in the Old Testament, give us a clear picture of the kingdom of God and of the coming Messiah. The servant of the Lord, Isaiah speaks of. He gives us a clear picture of Christ. And Micah, too, has been able to give us a clear picture of the kingdom of God and of the kingship of the Messiah to come. But after Messiah gives these prophecies, or I'm sorry, after Micah gives these prophecies concerning the Messiah, we come to chapter 6, and we find ourselves again in a courtroom. In chapter 3, we found ourselves in a courtroom where God was dealing with unfaithful Israel. And now God again calls Israel into the courtroom, and he indicts them. He brings a charge, an accusation against Israel. They are the defendants in the courtroom. God is the judge. We see that very clearly in verses 1 and 2. God says to Israel, arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord. And then, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. The Lord has an accusation to bring against his people, and in verses 3 and 5, we find out what that accusation is. God is defending his actions to Israel, And in defending himself, the implication is that Israel has become very weary with serving the Lord. That they treat God as if his commands are a burden, and that it's a burden to come and worship God. And it's a burden that they have to have a relationship with him. And that God looks at them and asks them, "How have I wearied you? You seem to be dragging your feet when you come into my temple. You seem to wish that you were anywhere else but in my presence. Why is that?" And he charges Israel with infidelity, that they have broken his covenant, that he has brought them out of Egypt to make a covenant with them, to unite himself to them as their God, and for them to be his people. And yet they have turned aside from him. And we find that fleshed out even more in verses 6 through 8, where he deals with the whole subject of worship. And then in verses 9 through 16, Micah delivers the voice of the Lord to the people, and it's a voice of judgment. It's a voice of coming doom because of their stiff-necked behavior, because of their stubborn refusal to repent. And God judges his people. And we didn't read this verse this evening, but you can see from chapter 7 and verse 1 that Micah, the prophet, in bringing this word to the people, is personally overcome. He says in verse 1, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." It cost something for Micah to bring this message to the people of Israel. And that is true of every man of God. Every man of God called to preach to God's people delights in preaching the mercy of God. They delight in speaking of the kingdom of God and the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But every man of God has a personal wrestling when it comes to delivering judgment for unrepentant sin. No man of God runs to another one to tell them of God's judgment. There's that personal holding back. But Micah was faithful, and he delivered even God's message of judgment to God's people Israel. Now this evening, I want us to focus on Israel's treatment of the Lord, and specifically I want us to focus on the worship in the Old Testament in verses 6 through 8. In verses 3 through 5, they have ignored God's redemptive acts in bringing them up out of Egypt. But in verses 6 through 8, they ignore something even worse. They have ignored God's redemptive revelation to them. That is, that God has been trying to teach Israel through his prophets, especially through Moses and through the law. But God has been trying to teach his people Israel a few lessons from the worship that he has given them. And this evening I want to focus on what God was trying to teach Israel through the worship that he gave them. What truths do we learn about worship from the old covenant worship that God gave the people of Israel? And the first truth that we learn, and you see it in verse 6, is that there is an infinite distance between God and man. That when man comes to worship God, he must recognize first of all, that there is an infinite distance between him and God. And you see that very plainly in verse 6. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high?" Worship takes place when an individual comes into the presence of God. This is before the Lord. This is before God. We are coming into God's presence when we worship him. And we need to remember at all times that he is on high, and that he is infinitely above us in every way. And the Old Covenant taught the people of Israel that very plainly, and it repeated it constantly. In Genesis 1 and 2, we find that when a man comes into the presence of God, that his primary relationship when he was created was that he was the creature, and God was the creator. That man never came to God on his own terms. He always came to God as someone who was dependent on God for his very life and for his very breath. Mankind did not set up the relationship between him and God. God instituted that relationship. And when you read the Genesis account, there is such emphasis in our day on the power and the strength and the wisdom and the might of men and women. Mankind can accomplish whatever mankind sets his mind to. But when we read Genesis 1 and 2, we find that the emphasis is on the Word of God as Creator, that he spoke the entire world into existence by the mere breath of his mouth in 6 days. God created heaven and earth and all that is in them. And there is no doubt about that. The Genesis account is extremely plain and extremely clear. And the rest of the Old Testament and on into the New confirms that again and again. That God is the creator and we are the creature. And the only way that we can come into his presence is if he, as the creator, sees fit to call us into his presence. And our turning away from the doctrine of creation in our society has done away with this distinction between the creator and the creature. And when we do away with the doctrine of creation, we automatically elevate mankind. We do away with God, and we automatically elevate ourselves. And when that takes place, it is impossible to worship God. We cannot worship God if we do not believe the Genesis account that he is our creator and we are his creatures. We can never properly come before God and worship him. But not only that, not only are we creatures and he is the creator, but we are fallen, sinful human beings. That is, that we are filled with sin. You see that again and again. Adam and Eve rebelling against God, deciding to eat that which was forbidden, being expelled from the Garden of Eden. And that wasn't the end, that was only the beginning. Because then you have the flood, mankind rebelling against God, rebelling against the laws which he had so clearly set up, the promise which he had so clearly given Adam and Eve concerning the Messiah. And instead, mankind turned away from God, and God had to judge them. And then the Tower of Babel. God had given them clear commands that they were to fill the earth and subdue it, and instead they gathered together to build their own tower up to heaven, and God had to scatter them again. Again and again, we see God coming to mankind, mankind refusing to admit that they are sinners, refusing to admit that there is something which keeps us from entering God's presence. We have sin that creates that infinite distance between us and God. And every time we as a church come to worship, we need to remind ourselves again that we have sin which prevents us from coming into God's presence. And that until that sin is removed, we will never be able to worship God. That until that sin is dealt with in some way, we can never acceptably worship God. That is the infinite distance between God and man. But again, there is infinite distance taught to us through the entire tabernacle and temple system that God gave to Moses and later to Solomon. You remember, every time the worshipers came, they had to stop. They could only go so far. And God was teaching them by the means of the holy place and then the most holy place that not just anyone could enter into God's presence. And the entire community of Israel had been called out of the world as God's people, and yet only one individual, one time a year, with the proper sacrifice, could enter in to the most holy place. And that the rest of that covenant community had to stay outside, always, from the most holy place. No one but the high priest, and him once a year, was ever able to enter the most holy place. God was again and again reminding them, there is a distance. You do not come into my presence uninvited. You cannot come into my presence uninvited. And every time someone sought to worship God in a strange way that he had not commanded, they were instantly put to death. Anytime someone presumed to take upon themselves the initiative in worshiping an infinitely high God, God immediately cut them off. And in our day today, there is, partly due to the culture, partly due to the sin in our own hearts, the idea that if we have a good idea, and if we are zealous enough, that that will be enough. That God will consider that worthy enough. That if we come up with a good idea and we think it's worthy, and we're zealous as we come into worship, that God will receive us. And that is not the case. It does not matter how zealous you are. It does not matter what kind of offering you bring to God. If it is not something that He has prescribed and said, I will accept this offering, you will not be accepted by the holy God who made you. And you and I cannot come and worship Him acceptably except by the sacrifice which He has accepted Himself. And when we come together and our focus is on ourselves and we want to please God in and of ourselves, we have forgotten the infinite distance between God and man. How do you know if you've forgotten that distance? How do you examine your own heart to understand whether or not you are guilty of this sin, of ignoring the distance between God and man? Well, one way is the way in which you come to the Scriptures. Do you come to the Scriptures constantly evaluating God, constantly saying, you have to prove yourself to me. You have to do something impressive before I'm willing to submit to you in worship. And once you impress me enough, then I will offer up the sacrifice which you desire. When we have that attitude, we have forgotten that God is infinitely higher than we are. And again, when we come into worship, not only we come in an evaluating way, but if we constantly come saying, why did you do this? Why did you do this in my life? Why won't you explain this to me? Something takes place in our life, an illness or a death, or something, we lose our job, and we are constantly peppering God with questions. Why? Why? Explain yourself to me. God does not owe you an explanation for anything in your life. God is infinitely higher than you. And when we come into the presence of God, we come silently. We come to hear Him speak what He has chosen to reveal. And if He decides not to reveal something to us through His Word, we need to close our mouths and submit ourselves to the God who made us. And when we as a church come together to worship God, we are proclaiming these truths to the world. We are reminding the world every time we come together as a church that God is infinitely above us, and we do not evaluate Him, and we do not demand of Him an explanation, but we sit humbly at His feet while He reveals Himself to us. Now, secondly, and right in line with that principle of the infinite distance between God and man, the Old Covenant reveals that the forms of worship which God gave to the Old Testament community of Israel were not enough to bridge that infinite distance between God and man. The Old Covenant forms of worship were inadequate for bridging the distance between God and man. You see that in verse 7. You see it when Micah says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And you see it in two ways that the Old Covenant was weak and inadequate for bridging this infinite distance between God and man. First of all, it was weak because God is a spirit, and His worshipers must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we have sin. Micah says, the sin of my soul. We have committed a spiritual offense against God, and a physical sacrifice cannot suffice for that. We cannot offer a physical sacrifice. We can't kill a bull or a goat and have that be sufficient for the sin of our soul. It's a physical sacrifice, and yet we have wounded God in a spiritual way. and he is a spiritual being. We can't offer him up anything that he desires. He says, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. I have no need of anything. There is nothing that we can bring to God that will impress him, or that he will say, well, because you have brought that to me, then that covers over your sin. There is nothing we can offer him. A physical sacrificial system will not suffice to wipe out a spiritual sin. And so the entire Levitical order, the entire priesthood, all of the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient to cleanse the conscience of the worshiper, says Hebrews. The heart, the conscience. God wants our hearts when we come to worship. And it was that very inadequacy that the old covenant form of worship could not provide. But not only that, it was inadequate, secondly, because in the old covenant, the external aspect of religion and the internal aspect of religion could be separated out. You see that when the worshiper in verse 7 says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? That is to say that in the Old Testament, an individual could bring a ram or a bull or a goat, and technically speaking, they could perfectly keep the ceremonial law. They could do everything that God required, and yet their heart remained uncircumcised. Their heart remained filled with sin. And the old covenant form of worship could not force those two things together. The old covenant form of worship could not take the external act and the heart of the worshiper and join those two together to ensure that when someone brought a sacrifice, they were doing it cheerfully. They were doing it wholeheartedly. The old covenant form of worship was completely inadequate to secure the external and the internal form of worship. And the question then might be asked, well, what is the point of the old covenant form of worship? If all the old covenant could do was to show us how infinitely high God is and how infinitely low we are as his creatures, and if it couldn't bring salvation, if it couldn't cleanse our conscience, if it couldn't forgive us of our sins, what was the purpose of the old covenant form of worship? And Micah gives us the answer in verse 8. The purpose of the old covenant form of worship was to reveal to us the promise of the Messiah and what God expected in worship. Micah says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. That is to say that the old covenant revelation was not designed for salvation. That form of worship was never designed for salvation, but it was designed to teach us how God does save and what kind of a mediator we do need. And you see that when God says, when Micah tells Israel, he says, he has told you, O man, what is good. Oftentimes when we think of the goodness of God, we think in terms of his kindness, his benevolence. But the goodness of God also has reference to his moral perfection, that God is perfect, that he is holy. You remember when the rich young ruler comes before Christ and he says, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus stops him right there. He says, well, before I answer your question, why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, and that is God. He called the rich young ruler to understand with whom he was speaking. You are speaking to the Son of God. You call me good, but do you understand what that means? Do you understand that good means morally perfect, completely lawful, never having broken a command? That's true that I'm good, but understand what you mean when you call me good. And that was what the Old Testament was designed to teach, that God requires moral perfection, so that when God promised the Messiah to come, he must be a morally perfect Messiah. He must be good. He must be perfect according to the law of God. And not only that, but you see that further, God requires justice and loving kindness or steadfast love, mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Again and again, the Old Testament taught God's justice, It taught his faithfulness to the covenant, even when Israel had broken the covenant. It taught the fact that everyone who humbled themselves in the sight of the Lord, he would exalt. And so the people of Israel were taught to look for a Messiah who would do justice and who would be steadfast and merciful and kind. They were taught to look for a Messiah who would walk humbly with his God. And when we come to the new covenant, we find exactly that. When the new covenant is revealed, we find the Lord Jesus Christ being the exact individual who is needed under the old covenant. He was good. He was kind. He was just and loving. And he walked humbly with his God. And if you consider what the new covenant revealed to us, when the new covenant revealed the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ, what did it reveal? It revealed Emmanuel, God with us. That is to say that that infinite distance between God and man was now completely taken away in the God-man. That Jesus Christ, as the mediator of the new covenant, had brought us into the presence of God. And that he had taken that infinite distance between the creator and the creature, and he had brought us to see our Father in heaven. That took place in Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. That he brought us into his presence. You can imagine Mary and Joseph when the angel told them, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." You can imagine their reaction. "You mean we have had hundreds of years of sacrificial lambs and goats and bulls, and not one of those and not all of those could take away our sins, and now you're telling us that in this one individual, Jesus, he takes away our sin? That this one individual can do something that the entire old covenant form of worship couldn't do?" The answer is yes. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall deliver his people from their sin." Jesus Christ could give forgiveness of sin. Jesus Christ could give perfection where the law could not. And not only does the new covenant inform us and reveal to us the mediator, but it reveals to us the character of the worshiper, the new covenant worshiper. If you're a Christian here tonight, who are you as a worshiper? How do you come before God as a worshiper in the new covenant? And the answer, according to Hebrews chapter 8, which we read earlier, is that you come as someone whose sins have been forgiven. You don't come to worship God seeking forgiveness. You come to worship God already having your sins forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the characteristic of the New Testament worshiper, someone whose sins are forgiven. And not only that, but the author to the Hebrews tells us that not only will they have their sins forgiven, but they shall all know the Lord. That is to say that in a sense, there is no distance between you and God anymore, that you can know the Heavenly Father. Philip said to Christ, "Show the Father to us." And Christ said to Philip, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You have seen my Heavenly Father if you've seen me," said Christ. And he revealed himself to his disciples. And when they fully understood him, they fully understood the God who had redeemed them. We know the Lord. And not only that, but a third blessing is told us in the new covenant, that the law of God will be written on our hearts. And what does that mean to have the law of God written on your heart? How do you know if the law of God has been written on your heart? Well, you do what is good. You love justice. You love mercy. You walk humbly with your God. That's what it means to have the law written on your heart, that you do what is just, that you give God his due as your creator, as your redeemer. You are kind and merciful to your neighbor. We do exactly what Micah said. He says, God requires justice and loving kindness. He requires walking humbly with your God. And those are the exact gifts of the new covenant, that every new covenant member has been given those gifts in the Lord Jesus Christ. so that when we come to worship, we are acceptable to God our Father, and that he looks on us as his children and his loved ones. I want to draw a few applications from that, and I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 in order to apply some of these truths. In Hebrews chapter 10, the author has finished his discourse on New Covenant worship, and he draws some conclusions beginning in verse 19. You see the therefore brothers. That is a conclusion that he is drawing from his previous argument based on New Covenant worship. And you see in verse 22 that if we are New Covenant members, we ought to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. How do you come to worship God? Do you come to him with full assurance? The scriptures want you as a Christian to have full assurance. They want you to know that you are God's child. Christ doesn't want you to play a guessing game. Does the Father love me? Does he not? Am I accepted? Am I not? The scriptures teach us that when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that we are accepted by God, and that we ought to have full assurance when we come to worship him, full assurance of his favor, full assurance of his acceptance. That is how we ought to come. And not only that, but in verse 22, he continues, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see there again, the external form of religion and the internal form of religion going together. That we don't merely offer up to God something external, but when we come to worship him, we come to worship him with our hearts. When you come to worship God, do you bring your heart? God knows your heart. You cannot fool him. You can fool everyone in this assembly. Everyone in this assembly can think that when you sing the hymn and when you sit there listening to the sermon, that your heart is fully engaged, while meanwhile your mind can be hundreds of miles away, totally focused on self. You cannot fool God. You cannot cheat God. And a New Covenant member is someone who comes into God's presence with a sincere heart that has been washed clean. And there is only one way to have that heart washed clean, and that is by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit alone can regenerate an individual's heart. And until your heart has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you cannot worship God at all. No matter how many times you come to church, no matter how many hymns you sing, no matter how many catechisms you memorize, no matter how many Bible verses you know, you cannot worship God acceptably without a regenerated heart. And yet a regenerated heart is exactly what Christ promises. And so if you have been coming to worship God, and it has all been for show, it has all been for nothing, you have fooled everyone around you, but you have come to realize you have not fooled God. You need to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and to ask him to send his Spirit to you to regenerate your heart. Because on the day of judgment, he will not be fooled. Many will come to him saying, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? Did we not say these things? And he will say, depart from me, you wicked. I never knew you. And why is that? Because there was no heart reality. They did many things. They said many things. They did all the right things. They said all the right things. And there was no heart reality. And in the new covenant, with the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator, there is only heart reality. There is no external without the internal. And so when we come to worship, we need to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith and to run to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we run to him, there we find full assurance. And if you come into the assembly and worship God, and you willfully reject the mediator that he has provided, you yourself will be rejected. And you yourself will be cut off. Because unlike the Old Testament, which spoke darkly and in forms and in shadows, the New Testament speaks very, very plainly concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, there may have been some confusion. Well, who exactly is this mysterious Messiah? What exactly is he going to do that makes me acceptable to God? But in the New Testament, we have the cross. And there is no excuse for someone who will turn away from the cross. There is no excuse for someone who looks at the cross and then willfully comes into God's presence of their own accord without a mediator. And each one of us here tonight needs to go to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. You see that in Hebrews again. The entire chapter, chapter 11, is all about the faith of the worshipers, Abel and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and so on, that every one of those old covenant members that was accepted by God was accepted by faith in the promised Messiah. And even as we heard this morning, that all of our righteous deeds are as rubbish before the Lord, that we can only find the righteousness that God requires in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what he's promised. Micah tells us, he has told you, O man, what is good. He has told you. And he has told you in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess yet again that we are very cold when we worship. We are very weak. We are focused on ourselves so often. And yet, we don't come before you because of ourselves. We come before you because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have told us plainly in your word what you require. And you require justice. And you require faithfulness. And you require walking humbly with you. And we can give you none of those. But we thank you that Christ did each one perfectly. We thank you that he is good, morally perfect, and that we can have the righteousness of God if we come to him by faith. We pray that this assembly would be filled with worshipers who worship God in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.